I heard a story about a little boy that asked his father one morning at breakfast on a Sunday. He said, "Dad, can we go to church this morning?" And the dad looked up and said, "Son, we don't believe in God at this house, so we will not be going to church." A little later in the day, Dad was reading the newspaper in his favorite easy chair, and the little boy came up, and he had a Bible that one of his friends had given to him at school, and he said, "Daddy, could you read me one of the stories from this book?" Again, the dad got a little perturbed. He said, "Son, we don't read the Bible in this house because we don't believe in God." So a little later, they're having lunch, and the son said, "Daddy, can I say a prayer before our meal?" Now the dad just got upset, and he said, "Son, don't ask me again. We don't believe in God in this home." So after lunch, the dad went back to his chair to watch some TV, and the little boy came up to him, and he said, "Daddy, does God know that we don't believe in Him?" You see, it is hard to ignore the reality or to avoid the reality of God, especially in light of His magnificent creation. That is exactly what many people are trying to do. They want to ignore and avoid God. And undergirding their attempts is a philosophy called evolution. And what we're going to do today is we are going to examine unbelieving man's best attempts to explain creation. And we are going to compare that against the word and explanation of Scripture. Now, evolution maintains that through a mechanistic process consistent with natural laws, controlled totally by random chance, Earth's life forms graduated from less to more complex forms. The Bible maintains that God made the whole world with His hands. So again, what I read at the very beginning of our worship service, Genesis chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Now next week we're going to see exactly how and study exactly how God was shaping the earth so that it would be prepared for His ultimate creation, which was man. God created the heavens and the earth was formless, the Scriptures say. And what Moses is trying to communicate is, now you need to pay attention because I'm about to tell you everything that God did to get the world ready for you to be on it. And that's what we're going to discuss next week. But today I want to deal with a very important question. A lot of people don't think this is an important question. They don't care to know a lot about evolution or our origins. But there are a lot of people, especially young people in school, that have to deal with this on a constant basis. So what I want to do today is to give you some things that I believe will buttress your faith and make it stronger and make you less intimidated when people say that you are foolish because you believe in creation. Now, I am not by any means an expert on this matter. There are many who could speak to this much more intelligently than I can, but I do believe it needs to be addressed, and I do believe it needs to be addressed from the pulpit. In an Encyclopedia Britannica article on evolution, you would read these lines: "Man's interest in his own origins is as old as himself. It is reflected in literary forms and legends of creation popular among the peoples of antiquities, the Sumerians, the Egyptians, the Greeks, and the Hebrews." The article says the Hebrews' sacred book contains two descriptions of the creation and traces of a third. Primitive people naturally ascribe the creation of things to their deities. This is the reason the problem surrounding the origins of the earth were wrapped in unquestioned and unquestionable dogmas. Only comparatively recently have such dogmas come under question. The Copernican system, this article goes on to say, dethroned the geocentric view of the universe, and evolution has led to an even more profound revolution. Evolution is the kernel of biology. Charles Darwin established evolution, listen to these words, as an inescapable fact, and showed how it was brought about. Now, the non-believer acts like this is our territory. You Christians, you can talk about morals, you can talk about values, you can talk about family, you can talk about all of those kinds of things. But you start talking about creation and the origin of life, that's our territory. Well, I want to ask this morning, is that the case? It has got to be remembered that evolution is not a fact. It is a theory. And faith in evolution is exactly that. It is faith. In fact, when Charles Darwin's Origin of the Species had a special 100-year anniversary reissue, L. Harrison Matthews wrote in the introduction these words, "Belief in the theory of evolution is thus exactly parallel to belief in creation. Both are concepts which believers know to be true, but neither up to the present has been capable of proof." In other words, what is driving the promotion of evolution is not hard scientific evidence or data. It is a worldview that has no place for God. Isaac Asimov, the well-known science writer back in the 1980s, was writing a fundraising letter on behalf of the ACLU to help fund their fight against creationism being taught in public schools. And he said this in the letter, "I'm an atheist out and out. I don't have the evidence to prove that God does not exist, but I so strongly suspect he does not that I don't want to waste my time." Now that shows you the mindset behind the promotion of evolution. It's a mindset that says, I can't prove there is a God, but I don't want to waste my time trying to study it. Behind evolution is an assumption or a philosophy that assumes that nature is the whole of reality. And the only thing that is real is in the physical realm. That's what bothers me about evolution being taught in our classroom. To be completely honest with you, I have no problem with evolution being taught in schools. As long as it is taught objectively, as a theory that has very little credible evidence on our origins. But what is taught in our schools is not a theory. What is taught is a world view. What is taught is a philosophy that only what is real is physical. And that is philosophy. And it requires as much faith as creation. We want to try to answer this question this morning. What makes more sense? A naturalist or a supernaturalist worldview? You see, creation introduces the concept of sheer miracle with a divine being that interferes with the process of nature. And I think what makes the explanation worth considering is that creationism introduces a mechanism for creation. A supernatural worldview gives an answer for how it all could have happened. You see, it's either in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, or, to quote the first line from Carl Sagan's book, Cosmos, he said, "The cosmos is all that is or was or ever will be." Those are our two choices. Did something come from something? Or did something come from nothing? Is it sensible to believe that non-existence produced existence? That non-life produced life? That non-order produced order? There is a reason why many non-believing scientists are abandoning the theory of evolution. So let's examine some of the basic tenets of evolution, and I want to compare them against Scripture and ask the question, which one makes more sense? Here's the first that we're going to examine this morning. The Bible says, if I can get this thing to move, the Bible says that God created matter. evolution has no explanation for the existence of matter. Science has never been able to prove or provide a single specimen of something that came out of nothing. Now think about that. The evolutionist has to begin with something whose origin he cannot explain. The well-known evolutionist Thomas Huxley put it this way: the molecules have always been. We assume that. That's quite an assumption. That is not science. That is faith. Science tells us that all matter has age, suggesting that it hasn't always been here. So what makes more sense? To believe that matter is eternal? Because that's what you've got to believe. You have to believe that somehow matter is eternal. It has always been, and it sustains its own existence. Or you believe that God is eternal, and He is the source of all things. The Bible is very clear in Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. The Bible says there is a reason for the existence of matter. God was here first, and He made it. Now to me, an infinite person makes much more sense than infinite matter. So the next time an evolutionist or an atheist tries to intimidate you, ask them the simple question: where did matter come from? What cause made matter come into existence? Robert Jastrow, an atheist, wrote a book in the 1980s that was entitled God and the Astronomers. And in that book, he wrote these words: a sound explanation may exist for the explosive burst of our universe, and if it does, science cannot find out what that explanation is. The scientist's pursuit of the past ends in the moment of creation. It's an exceedingly strange development, unexpected by all but the theologians. They've always accepted the word of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He continues. Now, we would like to pursue that inquiry where we go farther back in time, trying to chase the cause of the chain of cause and effect backwards. But that inquiry has a barrier of further progress that seems insurmountable. It's not a matter of another year or another decade of work or another measurement or another theory. At this moment, it seems that science will never be able to raise the curtain on the mystery of creation. For the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He scaled the mountains of ignorance and is about to conquer the highest peak, and he pulls himself up over the final rock, and he's greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. So that is a major problem with evolutionists. The Bible says that God created matter. Evolution has no explanation for how matter got here. Secondly, the Bible says that God created life. Evolution has no explanation for the emergence of life. I've heard evolution described this way: from goo to you by way of the zoo. And yet the most contrived efforts of science have come not even close to even producing the simplest of life's components. And I don't want you to be deceived. Every so often you'll read about how they produced life in a laboratory. But so far, nothing even remotely close to that has happened. In a very contrived setting, with a lot of controls, they may be able to produce what amounts to a biological soup with a couple of amino acids in it. But so far, science has not even come remotely close to producing even a macro cell. If the average person who says that he believes in evolution understood what was supposedly have to have happened by random chance for life to suddenly be produced out of non-life, he would be astounded. There was quite a commotion in England in the 1980s. There were two scientists, Sir Fred Hoyle. He was the mathematician and astronomer at Cambridge and longtime atheist and evolutionist. And Chandra Wickham Asin was an astronomer and professor and the head of Department of Applied Mathematics and Astronomy at the University in Cardiff, Wales. He too was an atheist. They became very interested in the problem of the origin of life. So using their knowledge of minimum requirements for a living cell and their skill in mathematics working independently of each other, they calculated a probability of life evolving on Earth by random chance, according to evolutionary theory, in 5 billion years. And their probability shocked them. It was 1 to the 40,000th power. In other words, what they realized to their surprise was that evolution was a mathematical absurdity. Sir Frederick Hoyle put it this way. Remember, he's an atheist and still is. The odds of evolution happening are the same as a tornado blowing through a junkyard and assembling a fully functional 747 jet. Francis Crick, the Nobel Prize-winning scientist who discovered DNA, gave up his belief in evolution because he recognized as a scientist that it was an absurdity. But when he was asked, well, does that mean now that you believe in God? He said, no, I cannot believe in God. So he espoused his theory on the origin of life. And this is a Nobel Prize winning scientist. He believes in what he calls panspermia. In other words, he said there hasn't been enough time in our universe for evolution to have happened. So obviously, aliens from another universe that we do not know about, which has been here longer than ours, came to this planet and seeded it with life so that it could develop. That, by the way, is the premise behind a movie that came out last year called Prometheus. Now, it makes me just think, some people are determined to leave God out no matter what absurd lengths they have to go to get there. Does life from non-life make more sense than life from eternal life? You see, the Bible has an answer. The Bible shares a mechanism to explain the existence of life. John writes in his gospel, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. Also in the Psalms we read in Psalm 36, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. And so far all science has observed is that life comes from life. Life does not come from non-life. Life comes from life. It reminds me of a story. There's a well-known evolutionist in England named John Haldane. And he got into a discussion with a clergyman one time from the Church of England, and his name was Knox. And Haldane was trying to explain, and he said, out of the millions and millions of planets in the universe, it's only likely that one of them could have had life randomly happen. And the clergyman replied, well, yes, but if Scotland Yard found a body in your trunk in your home, you could say, well, out of the millions of trunks in the world, there's bound to be one that has a body in it. And yet, they would still want to know who put the body there. See, evolution cannot explain the existence of matter. Evolution cannot explain the emergence of life. And the third thing to consider is this. The Bible says that God created life after its kind. Evolution has no credible evidence that life mutates into more complex forms. I want you to bear with me. When we talk about evolution, we need to make sure we know exactly what we're talking about. There are two kinds of evolution, essentially. There is microevolution, which is change within species. And there is macroevolution, which is change between species. You need to know as believers that we should have no problem in believing in microevolution. Change within species occurs. It is even in Scripture. You remember when Jacob put an almond rod in front of Jacob's house and changed them. Do you know, we know that we can change cows or dogs and do things to make that happen. But they're still cows or dogs. They're not chickens or frogs. But you can do things to change animals. In fact, a better example. We believe that Adam and Eve are the parents of all the people on the earth. And out of those two parents have come all kinds of people. Black people, white people, tall people, short people, people with all kinds of hair, all kinds of noses. And they're all human beings. That we believe in. We believe that part of God's amazing programming is that species can adapt to changing circumstances. The problem is when people like Darwin, they study microevolution and they use it to support macroevolution. What Darwin did with his observations was that he saw that there are changes within species, so he postulated then that perhaps that's how all life began. These species can change within species, so perhaps they can change between species. Now, that is a huge jump. It's one thing to say that all dogs came from the first two dogs. It's another thing to say that a fish became a frog. And Darwin admitted that he had no fossil evidence for his theory, but he was confident in his theory so much so that he knew within 100 years that all of the missing links would be found. And listen, there aren't just a few missing links. There are thousands. We simply cannot find transitional fossils that would say that a fish ever became a frog. In fact, this has so bothered evolutionists that they've come up with a new theory, because the old one was that life graduated from less complex forms into more complex forms, and they can't find the evidence, which would make you think that they would just give up the theory. But no, if you've already decided that your worldview will not allow God, then you have to change the argument. So now you have people like Jay Gould and other people from Harvard that would suggest something that they call punctuated equilibrium. And it simply means that they believe that there were spontaneous emergences of new life forms. You know, kind of like if there was a divine being that created life and they were spontaneously created. But there wasn't a creator that did that. So we just believe that it just happened. It just goes to show you that your worldview can't have God in it, so you'll just have to keep retelling the story to make you believe it if you tell it enough. That's the problem at its essence. This is a worldview problem. It is a supernatural versus a natural worldview. Man will always find a way to keep God out of the equation. But what we have in Genesis is something that runs very counter to an evolutionary message. 10 times in the book of Genesis, in chapter 1, the Bible says that God told them to reproduce after or according to its kind. God built that into creation. Horses have horses. Fruit trees have fruit trees. Apes don't have humans. They have apes. And humans have humans. Evolutionists cannot find or produce the mutations they look for because the capacity just isn't there. God created life after its kind. My goal this morning is simply this. I want to help you to never be intimidated in a supernatural explanation for creation. Also, I want to help you to understand that men are responsible for discerning God's clear witness to himself through creation. God's glory is revealed through the telescope when man looks at the stars, and his glory is revealed through the microscope when you look at the germs, and it is all a testimony that God has made this. See Proverbs chapter 3, verse 19. By wisdom, the Lord founded the earth. By understanding, he created the heavens. In other words, creation is the study of somebody's handiwork. The wisdom and the awesome power and brilliance of God are on display when we study what he has made. And God is going to hold men accountable for that knowledge. That's what Paul writes in Romans chapter 1. The Bible is very clear that all men have knowledge of God. God has made knowledge of himself plain, Paul says, to all men. Paul doesn't say in Romans 1 that you can know everything about God. That's why Jesus came, so that you could know God relationally. But we can know enough about God through creation that Paul says all men are without excuse. And that is the end point. We do not answer to Darwin or to Freud. We answer to God. You see, it's regrettable to me that any time a Christian would feel that they have a need to modify what God's Word says to make it more palatable to a secularist. And I want to camp on that for just a minute. I think what happens when we get into this arena of discussion on origins is that we actually get intimidated by those that are not believers. So we find ourselves often wanting to change our story to make it sound better to people that have a natural worldview. And here are some of the ways that people do that. Some people will say, well, you know, Genesis chapter 1 and 2 are beautiful literature. We can't take it literally. It's just a picture to help simple-minded people understand that God created all things. So you can believe that God created the world, but don't take Genesis 1 and 2 literally. That's just an allegory. Or what's even more popular than that? And I hear this all the time with folks in Christian circles, especially in the academic arena. They'll say, I believe in God, but God used evolution to create the world. So I don't have a problem with evolution. So we baptize evolution by replacing chance with God. So let's think about that for a second. Because I do not believe that you can practice biblical faith and accommodate a naturalistic worldview. If evolution is true and all men evolved from apes and God just kind of oversaw that process, then Adam and Eve were not created out of dust like the Bible says. And he wasn't created first and Eve was made later. They would have just developed together. And that would mean that your New Testament starts to break apart. If Adam and Eve are not historical figures, then what Paul taught about the doctrine of sin in Romans chapter 5 isn't true, because Paul said that all men have sinned through Adam. And what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 on the doctrine of the resurrection, it's over, because we have all not died through Adam. What Jesus taught about marriage and the permanency of marriage cannot be true if Genesis 1 and 2 are not true, because Jesus quoted from those two chapters as if they are historical accounts. Do you know why? Because Jesus had a supernatural worldview. If God simply used the mechanism of evolution as his process for creation, then we cannot believe what the scriptures say. Death entered the cosmos when Adam sinned. That is what the scriptures say. But for evolution to occur prior to the sin in the garden, there would have to be millions and millions of years of death of animals that would have led up to the evolution of Adam and Eve. And only one can actually be true. What I'm trying to say to you today is this: do not make peace with secularism. Don't take the beautiful story that God has given to us that we build our faith on and try to modify that and placate that and to pacify a bunch of people that don't even have room in their worldview for God. We lose big time when we do that. Let's not be ashamed of what it is that we actually believe. Granted, I can't explain how God created the world, but you know what? Genesis says it was a miracle. It really can't be explained in terms that we could fully comprehend. But there are strong reasons why it can be believed. And I want to declare to you very boldly this morning that I have a supernatural worldview. I respect natural law, and I think because of natural law we can study this earth, and God ordered it so that we could study it and have dominion over it. But my God created natural law, and he is over it. He is not bound by it. He can intervene into it anytime he chooses. I have a supernatural worldview, and that means that I believe that there are realities that I cannot see. I believe that there are angels. I believe that there are demons. I believe that there is a sovereign God over all that is visible and all that is invisible. And he started all of this, and he can end all of it when he chooses. And I'm not going to change my worldview just so I can appear more intellectual to some godless secularist. I believe that he has made this whole world with his hands. Let me close with this story. Back in the 1940s, one of the premier scientists in America was a man named A.W. Dicus. He was professor of physics at Tennessee Technological Institute, and it is said that Professor Dicus sent more young scientists to the Oak Ridge Laboratory, where they were doing atomic and nuclear research, than any other scientist in America. And as a side note, by the way, the person that invented the turn signals on cars is Professor Dicus. So every time you flip your turn signal, it was Professor Dicus that helped give that invention to you. But when he got close to retirement, he regretted that he had never been able to give much of himself to Christian education because he was a devout believer in Jesus. So in 1951, he took early retirement and he went down to become dean of a little less than 200-member school in Florida called Florida Christian College. And he did it for a tremendous cut in pay. He served out his academic career there. Now, Professor Dicus was also a poet and a songwriter. Most people don't really know him as a physicist. What he became known for was the hymns that he wrote. And one of the hymns that he wrote was a hymn entitled, "Our God, He is Alive." And as I close, let me share with you the words from that song. Secure his life from mortal mind, God holds the germ within his hand. Though men may search, they cannot find, for God alone does understand. Won't you stand up as we get to sing a closing invitation song this morning? If you've got a decision to make this morning, I'd encourage you